the book of Ruth. And before we dive into it, let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we would ask, Lord, that you would unlock to us the incredible preciousness, the depth, Lord, of the riches that are found in this book. Lord, the story that's told of your divine love for not only two people, but for a nation, and not only for a nation, but for the world. We ask you, Lord, that you would cause us to glean from this book, Lord, the things that are so desperately needed in our lives. Lord, all of us, every one of us, has a great need. And Lord, there's none in this room this morning that is exempt from the pressures of life, from having the intense necessity to cry out to God. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this book, that we'll see the love and the grace and the mercy that transcends even our ability to not only understand, but to transcend, Lord, even the events that we can get ourselves entangled in. For greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, we ask you to bless the study of this book in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The title of the message this morning is Preparations for Redemption. You might want to jot that down because it applies to your life and my life more than you and I might think. Preparations for Redemption. The book of Ruth is known by most Bible scholars as being really a book that tells us about redemption, but redemption in a very, very special way. There are two books in all of the Bible that are named after women. One being Esther, and of course this one being Ruth. And this book of Ruth portrays redemption to us in a way that we don't quite understand. Now, I've got to tell you up front right now, jot it down, get the tape, stamp it on your right hand or your forehead, whatever it takes. But this book demands that we take a very intimate look at, listen, the relationship to redemption. Not the work of redemption, though works involved. Not the price of redemption, though a great price is involved. Labor, certainly involved, but that's not the point. It is a romance of redemption. This book, the book of Ruth, portrays your salvation, my salvation, in romantic terms. Much like the Song of Solomon, an extremely romantic book, a wonderful book. A book personally in my life that I take in the light of how God wants me to relate to Him privately, behind closed doors. Not in front of you. Not in front of anyone. But for me, the Song of Solomon is a book that tells me how I should relate to my God in private. Yes, it's a book, Solomon's is, of history. Yes, the Song of Solomon is a book of God's love toward Israel. Yes, the Song of Solomon is a display of Jesus' love toward the church. But it's also a way that shows me clearly how I should be with my God. Now, the book of Ruth tells me how much He loves me, to what length God will go to save me. This book is going to demand of us that we be kind of mystical. If we're ever going to be guilty of reading things between the lines, it's going to be in this book. It's the way God's made this book. When it comes down to the names of the players of the book, when it comes down to the places and the towns that are involved, you need to know the names of these places. You need to know the names of the people, just like you and I do today. We want to know the names, but we don't always find out about the meaning. I found out recently on a computer that Chino Hills, you know what Chino Hills means? China. China's hills. China. That's weird. I began to look into that. It talks about many, many, obviously, many, many years ago when this area is being developed and how settlers came and then slaves came and people were used and all to bring about the culture that we have in the area that we have. Los Angeles, you look at Los Angeles. Did you know Los Angeles? You type in the name, you study the name of Los Angeles, the city of angels, or city of fallen angels. And did you know that the United States attacked Los Angeles with the U.S. Marine Corps? And that's how we got Los Angeles, was by an invasion by the United States Marines. Did you know that? I didn't know that. At least that's what my computer told me. Could be wrong. It's strange. Meanings and names. This book is like that. Tremendous meanings. We're going to go through the foundation of laying the groundwork for this book. But I hope it's not boring to you. It's just terribly important. But we understand this concerning the time of the writing of this book. And that is that Israel was in great decline. Israel was departing from the covenant of God. They were in disobedience to the Lord. And you see right here, even in your Bible, that the book of Ruth is nestled between the Judges and Samuel. And as Samuel began to unveil the need for a king in Israel, Judges is that time when God sent judges to the nation because the people were doing whatever they wanted to do in their own hearts and in their own minds. They weren't obedient to God. They could care less about God. They were living for themselves. They just brought God out in a religious form. And then they put Him away, and then they would do their own thing. And in between Judges and Samuel is this book of Ruth. Nestled in between these times of very, very dark and evil, sinister things taking place. But it's a book of love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you.'" Our God is an aggressive God concerning love. The book of Ruth will show this. In 1 John 4:19, the Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. Isn't that something? You and I loving God is only true because God first loved us. He's the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. We do not have the capability to love God. Look, scarcely do we have the capability to love one another. You know what I mean? It's hard for us to love one another. Why? Because we're so much in love with ourselves. There's not much love left for anybody else. Christianity comes into our hearts and says, love one another. And that's only possible through God's working in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when the Bible says that we love God or that we are to love God, that's an incredible thing to say. How can we love a God who's invisible? How can we love a God that maybe for most of us, maybe all of us, audibly, we've never heard Him? I don't know about you, I've never heard His voice. When I read the Bible, I think that if I would hear His voice, I would probably fall to my knees or to my face as a dead man. The book of Revelation says that when He speaks, it's as though it's thunder or a sound of mighty rushing waters. But how does God speak? The Bible says He speaks to us through His Word. Jesus says the Holy Spirit would remind us of all things that He's taught us by the power of the Spirit. And He does that by the Word, by the Bible. But God loves us, and God says to us, I love you. And He says that through the Bible. He says that through even the events that are taking place in our lives. And you need to be careful with that. And I want to say that the events that are taking place in our lives, we could be just like Ruth, just like Naomi, just like the others, and say by the circumstances that we have around us that all things are against me. God must have given up on me. And when news comes to us, what could possibly be the worst thing we could ever hear? How do we decipher it? How do we perceive it? There's an illness, or there's a death, or there's a catastrophe. Do we see God in the midst of it all? You will never see God in the middle of your life until you realize that without any effort on our part, He loves you. It's His nature to love you. God loves you. Has nothing to do with how good you are or how bad you are. God, since the beginning of our lives, has prepared for us redemption. Not the cold-hearted business transaction of redemption, but an incredible act of love. And that's what this book is all about. I love, as we get into this study, in the next several weeks, actually, we'll come to this man called Boaz, and he's going to be the co-star of this book. And Boaz, whose name means swift at strength, or he's strong, and his strength comes quickly, suddenly. I like that name. Boaz comes on the scene, and he's a man that's, without counting the cost, without tallying the price of what it's going to take to redeem Ruth, never even thinks about it. Because love is like that. And Boaz, in a way, is going to be our type of Christ. Jesus, right before the cross, he didn't bow his knee in the Garden of Gethsemane and who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And I like to say in my own Bible, the scripture tells us that the joy that was set before him, take out joy and put in your name. For the jack that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus looked at my pitiful, poor life in that Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prayed, "Oh Lord, this poor guy needs salvation. He needs redemption." And Jesus went to the cross so I could be redeemed. He didn't say, you know, if I go to the cross, will the pain and the humility be worth the purchase of Jack? Can you imagine if Jesus would have got up from that stone, and you can go to Israel today, and they're pretty confident that that's the stone that you're looking at. There's this big stone where Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, supposedly prayed. And the reason why they know that is because it's surrounded by olive trees that are 2,000 to 2,500 years old. And these trees are incredibly gnarly and crooked and yet still growing. And there's this big white stone. And Jesus, can you imagine him praying there? And he shakes his head and gets up and says, "Wait a minute, I just don't think that he's worth it." He didn't do that. He didn't do that about you. He looked at you and he said, "Man, this is going to be the joy of my heart." Now, do you believe that this morning? Before we go any further into this book at all, do you believe that? That you're absolutely loved by God no matter what? I don't know how that sits upon your ears, but it doesn't sit all that easy, or it didn't sit all that easy upon my ears when I first heard this. We as human beings see ourselves either in two types of light. One type, we are so arrogant and proud and self-righteous that we see us performing and doing no wrong at all. That it's basically Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me. And then the pendulum swings to the other side. And the other side of the pendulum says, "I'm so wretched, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a rotten wretch of a person that not only can I not stand myself, but God would never have anything to do with me whatsoever." And you know, that's equally as wrong as the other view. I like what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "You're not as bad as people say you are, and you're not as good as people say you are." The fact is, we're lost, every one of us. And you see, what's the difference if you're a really, really good sinner or a really, really bad sinner? The Bible says we're all sinners, and that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see, we're all in the same kettle. And so Jesus looks at us and he says, "Boy, I want them with me." It's his decision to love you. Have you ever pushed someone's love away? Jesus says, "I love you." And either for self-pity or torment or whatever we might want to do, or maybe the lack of confidence in the lover that's loving us, We push them away. I don't like you anymore, we might say to him. I don't love you anymore, we might say to him. Just stay away from me. And you try to hurt them. You see that in young love. Unfortunately, in biblical guidance and meeting with people, I see that in older people too. Where a family might love some other member of the family and pour themselves out, but that family member, maybe because of insecurity or whatever, they're fighting and pushing away. And the family or that person or that husband or that wife, they get frustrated. They don't believe me. And then you dig down and you find out that that person is not willing to let someone love them for fear of letting their heart be attached to love again because they might get crushed. You know, dating does that. People date, they get hurt, they reel back in their heart, they get all healed up, they think, they go out and date again, especially when you're of the age of getting married. And you're dating and dating and people are hurting and hurting until God brings into your life Mr. Right or Miss Right. And you won't let your heart out because you've been hurt. You've been conditioned to hold back now. Pain does that. Suffering does that. That's why young people come to Christ early in life. They understand that they're loved. People who are older have a harder time believing that Jesus really loves them without any involvement on their part of earning it. I grew up in a demanding home. I've told you that before. It was difficult for me to realize that God just loved me unconditionally. Right or wrong, it really doesn't matter. I perceived that love was to be earned. Until Jesus came into my life. And Jesus says, listen, you're such a little bonehead. I love you anyway. And this book of Ruth is going to drive this truth home. You're going to get sick of hearing how much God loves you as we go through this book. He's so crazy about you. Let's read the first few verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. Ruth chapter 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in a country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Opa, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. And so the women are left alone. And I want to study the background of all this and then lay the foundation, and it's my prayer that it just really begins to be a series of Sunday mornings together that we are just inundated with God's love. First of all, realize this. This book is written about the year 1000 BC. So it's approximately 3,000 years old right now in your lap. 1000 BC. It's the eighth book of the Bible, which the Jews hold in the Old Testament very significant. Many of the rabbis and the Jewish scholars believe, because it's the eighth book and this book is so highly regarded by the Hebrew scholar, the number eight being the number of completion. You know, the Hebrews have numbers for letters and for constructions of names. That's why in the book of Revelation it says, let him who has wisdom calculate the number of the Antichrist's name. Remember that? Revelation 13? The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, will have a name. In Hebrew, not Greek, his name will equal 666, 666. Also, in the alphabet of the Hebrew, there's numerical value. It's kind of exciting. You know, this morning, I guess it was last night. Late last night, I was reading this newspaper, I get out of Europe, and on the front page it's talking about the global currency, the one world currency. This is not a prophetic book. This is not a prophetic newspaper. It's Europe's largest published newspaper. And they're talking about one world currency. I thought that was interesting, in light of Revelation 13. And they're talking about these things and how the world is really not going to be able to trade and barter one with another with absolute efficiency until there's one currency and all things are standard. I thought, amen to that. That's what the Bible says. But down at the bottom of the page, it says, if you want more information regarding this print and this newspaper, you can type on your computer www, right? World Wide Web. Well, do you know what the letter W is in Hebrew? The number 6. Hebrew, W equals the number 6. So you type on your computer 666, you see. Well, the number 8 is the number for completion in the Hebrew mind, for totality. And what book? Is it Judges? No. Is it Samuel? No. Joshua? No. It's Ruth, the book of redemption. And that may not mean anything to you, but if you're Jewish this morning, that's kind of a cool thing. And you like that. Real quickly, the times of this book took place during the times of the judges. Great evil was being practiced and being done. You can find more about that in the book of Judges, chapter 6, as Israel was departing from its obedience to God. The nation was in great decline. It was setting God aside. And the people had become very wayward from God. They had a religious view about them. So to speak, they walked down the Bible they walked down the street carrying a Bible, but there was no Bible life in them. They said they knew God, but they did not know God. And in Judges 17:6, the commentaries made about this time of Ruth, it says, in those days there were no kings in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's a very nice way of stating anarchy. And when a country or a nation or a people give up on God, anarchy begins to reign. The historical background about the person of Ruth is interesting. Her personal life, listen, she's a Gentile. You ought to jot that down. Ruth is a Gentile and she's a Moabitess. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Well, it was to the Hebrew mind. She was a diseased woman. She was a Moabite. The Old Testament had condemned the Moabites. They were Israel's enemy. And she was a Gentile. She had no inheritance into the commonwealth or the blessings of Israel whatsoever. Ruth dwelt in a foreign land. And her situation was this. She was living in her pagan world in Moab, doing her thing. We know nothing about her character exactly until the Elimelech family moves in. She would have been a pagan worshiper of many, many deities in this land of Moab. Just given over, much like we were before we came to Christ, doing our thing. And we were kind of innocent in our ignorance. If we were not schooled in Christianity or taught in the way of morality, we were kind of left to ourselves. We had no king in our lives. We got up and did our own thing. I remember my friends that I hung out with. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I grew up in a fairly moral home. And I remember my friends saying, I wish my parents would tell me I had to be home at 11 o'clock. Because my friends could stay out all night long. Their parents didn't care. And I remember them being a little jealous of that. I remember my dad saying, no, you're not going to that party. And, you know, what do teenagers do? Yes, Father. No, you grind your teeth, you walk into your room. I can't believe this. They don't know what they're even talking about. Well, as I get older, I realize it's because he loves me. Some people never had that. Many of us maybe didn't have that at all. And you just live life. You get in all kinds of trouble and you learn the hard way. And you wind up becoming what we call, or what the term we have coined as, being streetwise. Well, she is streetwise, or he's streetwise. It means they've had a lot of hard knocks. They learn things the tough way. And Ruth may have been that kind of a girl. We don't know. We do know she grew up in a place where God was not there. And there was nothing but paganism. It was a difficult time. In your notes, I'd like you to jot this down, even off onto your margin or at the top of your Bible up at the page. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "Whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might inherit or have hope." And the life of Ruth and Boaz, as we'll see, is going to be exactly for us to have hope. Very important. Also, this book, as we get in, you'll see that this man Boaz, as I said earlier, his name means strength or quickly to exercise strength, to deliver. He's going to be a type of Jesus Christ. Boaz will be very self-sacrificing, giving. And yet he would never say, "Oh, this is giving. I'm giving to you. I'm blessing you." He would never say such a thing. It was a natural outcropping of his heart. So is Jesus. As Boaz is a type of Christ, whose name means, by the way, Jesus, the Lord is our salvation, the Lord becomes our salvation, our God saves. So the first thing we want to see, preparing for redemption, is in verse 1. And that is, redemption is born out of difficult days. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his sons." Listen, you guys, he's a Hebrew. Elimelech is a Hebrew. He's got his Hebrew Bible. He's got the first five books of the Old Testament. He's got Moses. He knows that he's to follow God. And he's dwelling in a place that is under the divine judgment of God. Israel had slipped away. Israel began to vote and Israel began to conduct themselves. Israel had a civic performance that was alienated God from their lives. They didn't include him anymore. They said, you know, no longer anymore are we going to say, you know, "I pledge allegiance to the flag and God and all this stuff." We're not going to any longer pray in class. They had their Madeline Murray O'Hare. They booted God out. Well, you know, you don't want to mention God because it could offend people. There's a movement going on in the nation and in California trying to keep Christians, or people who say they're even Christians, from quoting or teaching on certain passages of the Bible. Did you know that? Because parts of the Bible are deemed as hate verses. When the Bible says that someone who's an extortionist will not inherit the kingdom of God, you see how sick the culture's gone? The culture's now saying, "Well, that guy wasn't, he just didn't wake up one day and say, 'I'm going to be an extortionist.' He was born one." Time magazine 2 years ago ran an article. You can look it up. Time magazine had an article in there about adultery, that you're not responsible, that it's in your genes. No, it's from not staying in your genes is what happens. Now you can laugh and you can, "Oh yeah, that's so stupid, that's so silly." And yet the very doctrine that is going against the Bible and going to legislate soon, they're preparing for it now, to make parts of the Bible illegal, are the people that say that the Bible is a hate book because it says homosexuals, sodomites, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And no one will laugh about that. People cower and shake with fear because we've been sold a bill of goods that you're born that way. And the Bible says, no, you're not. It's a sin of choice. Humanism, existentialism is flooding in to our schools so that it's telling our children they're animals. You're a byproduct of the evolutionary process. You're an animal. That means there's no value. You know that? You're an animal. An animal doesn't have any value. There's no hierarchy of logic. There's no hierarchy or train of reason. You're an animal. And we happen to be higher up on the ladder, but we're an animal nonetheless, evolution says. So we have no right. How many of your parents this morning? Look at you. You have no right, if evolution is true, to tell your child, stop doing that. You have no right. He's an animal. Let's let him go. Don't correct them. You see, humanism says it's the survival of the fittest. So if I pull out a gun and shoot you in the face, I can't go to jail for that. It's the survival of the fittest. I'm an evolutionary animal. You see, man is absolute contradiction. He's a mess because inside we have the stamp of God, and yet on the outside we have this humanist manifesto being shoved down our throats that we're an animal. A nation left to itself, as like a child, will bring reproach. Israel had sinned greatly, departed from God, and famine had come to the lands. Famine throughout all the Bible is depicted as being a judgment from God. Listen, people, quickly. Just because God judges you or God judges me, does that mean that we're no longer His children? If judgment comes to my heart or your heart, does it mean that God no longer loves you or me anymore? No way. The Bible says God spanks us because we're His children. Now, I don't want you to spank my kids, and I certainly don't want to spank your kids. Why? Because your kids are not mine, and mine are not yours. But I'll spank my kids. Why? Because I love them, and they know it. I don't think with a child, I don't think the spank is what hurts. I think it hurts for a moment. But why do they continue to cry? Because I think it's because they hurt you and they know it. As Christians, when we sin against God, He often brings famine into our lives. Have you ever had a famine in your life? Well, I'm not talking about our waistline and any indication of the lack of famine. No, I'm talking about the famine in our hearts. Have you noticed when we walk in disobedience to the Lord, there's a famine that creeps into our hearts? Things get real dry. Things get real complacent in our Christianity and things begin to just dry up. There's a famine in the land. So what do? Well, you pack up everybody and you move to Moab. That's not the answer. My heart breaks when I say we, I'm looking at all of us, including myself, when God begins to apply a little bit of pressure to our lives, listen, in correction to get us to a place of growth or restoration with Him. And you know what we so often do? We do the Abraham thing. We do the Jonah deal. We do the Elimelech show. We jump out of the crucible of learning and we run to Moab. We run to Egypt. Or we take off for Tarshish or to some other place. Do anything but stay under the hand of God. Because we become so shallow in our Christianity that if anything rough comes into our lives, it must be Satan. That is not true. Temptation is from Satan to pull you away from God. Trial, which is often great pressure, either through finances or health, emotional, even spiritual discipline or instruction, will drive us to fall down and say, oh God, I don't see any way out. I need your help. That's a trial designed by God. Temptation comes from Satan. And you'll say, hey, I'll see you later, God. I'm going to go play over here for a while. One pulls you away. One drives you to his feet. One's from God. The other's from Satan. Are you going through a pressure right now? Is there a famine in your land? Yeah, you know what? We're going to move to Moab. I hear it all the time. I used to say it all the time. I would be just fine and dandy, you know, living in California. I can't stand California. I was born and raised in San Diego, and you'd think, well, you know, he's sold out. You know what? I love mountains and rivers, and I guess I should say there is a state just north of us called Northern California, I guess, but I love all that kind of stuff, and I used to just... I can't stand California. And I'd go on vacation. Where do you think I'd go? Outside the state. And for 2 weeks, I'd have a blast. And then knowing that it's 2 or 3 days before it's time to go home. Oh, man. And that's, I'd pack up the car before I came home with newspapers and things about the price of homes in that particular town. Did you ever do that, or is it just me? And start looking. And I remember I applied for a job in Salt Lake City, because in Salt Lake City, you got all the Mormons there to witness to that your life could ever handle, which I would love to do. And then the other thing is, you can be up in the mountains in a flash, in a moment. Snowbird is just up the hill, and all those beautiful places, and Aspen Loop, and Alpine Drive, and all that stuff is great. And I remember looking for a job, fill out an application, sent my resume up there, calling the guys on the phone, things sounded really good, and the door slammed shut. And what was my reaction? Thank you, God. Are you kidding? Oh, God, don't you love me anymore? No, listen. We so often think because there's a hard time and a famine that, you know what, I'm going to go apply at that company now. Rather than write it out. You know what? Things are tough. We're going to move. Why? Why Moab? The economy was cranking in Moab. People were moving into Moab. The prices of homes were cheap, but they were rising. So if we get in early enough, we can catch that wave and make a little bit of equity in our home, sell it and get a bigger place and get bigger in debt like everybody else. Moab. Things were happening. And then you ask, is there a church there? Is there Calvary Chapel in Moab? Well, no, but you know what? God's leading. Listen, people, listen. Please. If you come and say, Jack, the Lord's leading us off to Kalamazoo, that's awesome news. Praise the Lord. How do you know? We just know it. Yeah, good. How do you know? I just kind of got this feeling. Yeah? And I'm going to ask you this. What verse do you have? You have a verse or verses? No, then don't move. Let him give you the verses. Let him confirm it in the word over and over again. But we're going to go to Moab. The economy's cranking and we don't want to write it out. This crucible's too hard. Listen, friend, don't do the Elimelech thing. Don't go to Moab because you're in pressure. It was a sin for a Hebrew to go into Moab. Yet Elimelech does it. He leaves the homeland of Bethlehem. He leaves Bethlehem. We'll discover later that it's Bethlehem, but he leaves it, trying to escape. And that's not the answer. So he packs up his kids and he heads out. There's no word from Naomi here. If it was a good Hebrew home, in fact, one of the books I read, it says, what's a good Hebrew family doing in a place like this? You see, they weren't supposed to be there. And if Elimelech was walking with God, he wouldn't have led them there. Oh boy, have we made a mistake. I got a very tragic email the other day from a family that moved away. And don't take this wrong. There are families that move away to other states, and it's awesome, and God's blessing them greatly. So don't think I'm saying you're supposed to stay in California. But this particular family moved away, and the church that they had thought was right on was not right on. Then they went to another place, and then they went to another place. And my heart's broken because they emailed me, and they said, what are we to do? And I emailed back, just follow Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing. Did they make a mistake? I don't know. Am I going to even think of that? No. Who am I? Are you in the middle of a mistake right now? Was I supposed to go or stay? I don't know. Well, I don't know either. You know, what's the... I don't know. But I know God is bigger than our blunders. Will he ever talk to me again? Of course he will. We've made a horrible... Hey, he's bigger than that. God could have said, Elimelech, you knucklehead, there's no way I'm going to bless your family now. There's no way I'm going to use your family whatsoever. God doesn't do that. Exactly. He does something greater. Preparations for redemption. Listen, verse 2. Redemption is beyond our earning it. Look what happens in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Can you underline the word remained? They remained there. It implies that they weren't supposed to stay there. They weren't intending to stay there. They're just going to go down, load up the grocery bags, and come back. But they didn't. They remained there. But look at this. Elimelech, his name means my God is king. Naomi, her name means pleasantness or lovely or sweetie. You know? Mahlon, his name is sick. His name means sicky. Sick one, anemic. Chilion, his name means puny. He's a puny guy, wasting away, or we would say wimpy. He's, I don't know what the deal is, but her two sons were not, you know, all that healthy and all that buffed, I guess. We're going to come to Opa's name in a minute. Her name means tower of strength, and Ruth means beautiful. Can you imagine? What if Ruth, we don't know who married whom, but what if Ruth, we know that they get married, the two boys and the two girls, but what if Ruth married Mahlon? Beautiful marries Sicky. And puny marries pillar of strength. Can you imagine? Chilion, get in here! Yeah, baby, what do you want? You know, here's this woman whose name means pillar of strength. She's married to puny. She drives them everywhere they go. Snaps her fingers, you know. Get over here. He comes running there. Well, regardless, somehow God puts these together, and we'll see the reasons why as the weeks unfold, but redemption is beyond our ability to earn it. Because just even the names of these boys, you look, there's a divine work going. God is not going to use puny, and he's not going to use sicky. Oh, is he going to use strength and power? No. God's got another plan. And even in the life of this Hebrew family, God is at work to provide salvation. Even for us, thousands of years down the road, God was very much in control. He's very much in control of your life right now. And you might be saying this morning, not me, I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. God is working in your life for a purpose. I don't believe in Him. It's too bad. The real sinister side of me says to an atheist, don't worry, you will believe. And there's almost a turning of a knife, and I have to watch out about that because everybody will become a believer in the end. They'll all see Him face to face. But salvation is of the Lord. He's at work. He's the one doing it. Then it says in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And listen to this. Look at verse 5. Verses 3 and 5 says that the boys died too. They come out of Bethlehem. The men die. It's implied that Elimelech was judged by God because he was misleading his family, guys. And God judged him. Puny and wimpy, or puny and sicky, they die. Because of their puniness and their sickiness? Maybe. But if you understand how God works in the affairs of men, every death God knows of, every person that draws their last breath, God knows. This is not a death by accident. If a person drops dead of a heart attack right now or gets killed in an accident, that didn't catch the kingdom of God off balance. God knows He was working to this very end. But why? We may never know. But all of it is in preparation for redemption. in someone's life. Elimelech dies. Malchon and Chilion are dead. Why? Because God is working redemption. Jack, I don't understand the pain and the pressure of my life. The things that are going on in my home or in my heart. I don't either. But God is preparing for redemption. Our lives. What will happen tomorrow to your life is in the scheme of God's plans regarding bringing you or others to redemption. And what about Bethlehem? You notice how it mentions Bethlehem in this book. You know, Bethlehem is basically insignificant until Ruth enters the scene. And as this story unfolds in the weeks ahead of us, Bethlehem will become, I mean, for crying out loud, you go to Bethlehem, wouldn't you think, even to this day, but as it was then, Bethlehem was a no-namer kind of a town. Who cared about Bethlehem? Nobody cared. Even today, you go to Bethlehem, it's a dump. It's under Arab control. It's a mess. Wouldn't you think you're driving into Bethlehem, there's a big banner? Welcome to Bethlehem. Got the Rotary Club, Kiwanis, Lions, the birthplace of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say anything like that. We ate there and left. Like, big deal. There's nothing there. If you were going to send, if you were God going to send your son into the world, would you send him to Bethlehem or would you send him to the Dana Point Ritz-Carlton or something? Bethlehem? These guys leave out of Bethlehem. They die. They left, by the way, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. They left the promise of God, which is what? House of bread, in the midst of a famine to a pagan land. I need to wrap this up, but I want to say a few things first. Real quick. You remember Joseph and Mary? Caesar Augustus makes a decree that all the world should be taxed and you're supposed to go back to your place of origin. So where does Joseph and Mary have to go? To Bethlehem. So that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem. You think at that point they say, oh no, we have to go to Bethlehem. Listen, Joseph wasn't even in on the deal yet. He's kind of like, I don't know about this. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, according to the prophet, said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, whose going forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Whoever's to be born in Bethlehem is to be eternal. He's to be born of a virgin, but he's eternal. He's always existed. He's going to come to earth born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. It's to be born, or he's to be born in Bethlehem. And who in the world would want to be born in Bethlehem? You think Caesar Augustus knew this when he made that decree? He didn't know a thing. He was a puppet. You might say, oh no, the government made this decree, the government made this decision. Caesar Augustus put his ring, his signet. This is a decree. We need more money to pave the Roman roads. That's what it was all about. We need taxation money to build more freeways and highways. That's what he said. And so he stamped that order with his ring. And Caesar Augustus decreed everybody should go back to their hometown. And that's where Joseph had to take Mary. Little beknown that Jesus would have to be born there. You think Caesar was in control? No way. He was a puppet. He was just a little Caesar. Made pizzas later on. Just a little Caesar. In the hand of God. Totally in control. Absolutely. God's in absolute control. And then finally this. When it says here in verses 4 and 5, now they took wives of the women of Moab, the name of Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then the boys died, and they left behind Naomi and the girls. There's a tragic scene here. Three women, widowed. Naomi in a foreign land. They had intended to just get a little relief. We'll just take a little break. We'll head out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, where there's so much promised. We'll get immediate self-gratification and relief, and we'll go down into the land of Moab. Fill up the grocery bags and come on back. It says that they dwelt there for a while, in fact, 10 years. All of this terrible scene, heartache, brokenness, seemingly aimlessness, God was very much in control. And what about you this morning? Has your life been aimless, out of control? The Lord wants to have control over your life. He wants you to give Him the reins of your life. This preparation for redemption looks like a tragedy, but in fact, it's an absolute fulfillment and a setup for the prophetic plan of God. And so is it for your life and my life. From this move of sin, God redeems through redemption the work of salvation and brings out of the life, the marriage of Naomi to Elimelech, her meeting up with Ruth through the marriage of her son to Ruth, from Ruth, who's a Gentile pagan worshiper, eventually the blood will flow from her veins through the veins of Mary. From Mary's veins into the veins of Jesus, the Messiah of the world. From man's blunder, from our mistakes, God redeems through redemption and brings life out of our boo-boos. That's the kind of God that loves you so much that from Ruth, Jesus would come. That's radical. Have you blown it so far? Have you sinned so much that you say, no way? Last night, my daughter was witnessing to this girl on the internet. And they're going at it. Dad, what do I say about this? She said this. And here we go. And it's fun. It's a lot of fun. And then this girl says, I think I've sinned too much for God to have forgiven me. And Rebecca goes, whoa, what do I say to that? Type this down, Rebecca. Type it out. That there's no sin greater than God's grace. That you can't sin beyond His ability to forgive. You can't sin beyond God's ability to forgive. It was really great because she wound up getting that girl's address and phone number and she invited her to the youth retreat that's coming up. What are you thinking this morning? I've sinned too far. Jesus says all manner of sin shall be forgiven. Everybody except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? To reject the offering that the Spirit gives you, and that is Jesus Christ is salvation. The Lord saves. The sin of rejecting Jesus will never be forgiven. If you're alive right now, if you're breathing, you can accept Christ and be saved. But I'm such a bad sinner. Oh, you qualify all the more. You win. But I was the worst. I know. Jesus says, to whom much is forgiven, He loves much. Hey, I qualify. Don't we all? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just pray this morning that You would touch us and open up our hearts and our minds to the wonderful story that this book is going to be telling us soon. that in the lives of mistakes and of blunders and of error, you can bring redemption. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, if there's anybody here right now, you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, you want to say yes to Jesus, can you put your hand up right now? You've been thinking about it for a couple weeks, maybe even longer, and you're saying, yeah, you know what, this is the time. By putting your hand up, you're saying, I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I have sinned. I'm not perfect. And I believe that God has raised him from the dead, and I want to trust him as Lord. If that's you this morning, and if you're in this place, will you put your hand up right now and say yes to Jesus Christ? God bless you. You can put your hand down. Anyone else in this last moment? All right. God bless you too. Those of you who raised your hands, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer and let it come off your lips. And the brothers and sisters around you will pray it too. The prayer won't save you, but the one who you're calling out to shall. He's promised. He's promised to redeem you now. Christians, pray with these that have prayed this morning. Something like this. Lord, I ask you to come into my life. Cleanse me from my sins. Give me a new life. Give me hope. Fill me with your Spirit. Cause me to walk in your way. Dear Jesus, I now claim you as Lord and Savior, and I give my life to you. I thank you now. In Jesus' name.